If you haven't opened to Matthew 5, I invite you to go there. We are taking a look at what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's just an interesting point that in most ancient Near Eastern literature, I think I pointed this out to you last time, that the place for the revelation of God, if you wanted to meet God in the ancient Near Eastern mind, in their literature, you went to a mountaintop. And that's where Jesus is now. He is on this raised hill overlooking a plain, the Sea of Galilee. I've been to the spot where they think that he may have delivered this Sermon on the Mount, and it's a beautiful spot. There is this plain that stretches out beneath you, and you're up on a hillside. It sort of forms a natural amphitheater, and right in the background is the Sea of Galilee, and it's very beautiful. Mount Arbel is just off to the right. And when we were shooting up there a few years ago, we had to stop the shooting because of the noise. And we were right up here on the hillside. And you would think, you know, noise out there? Yeah, there was about 3/4 of a mile off, there was a house. And inside that house was a baby crying. And it was so evident that we had to stop. We couldn't continue until this Jewish child with a good set of lungs decided to be quiet. So the opportunity for Jesus to address hundreds of people wouldn't have presented a challenge or a problem at all. Your voice carries very well there in this natural little amphitheater. At this time of year, I believe there would have been the most beautiful flowers. They're just lovely. It's just the whole valley is just covered with flowers and the hillside, and it's a beautiful place, really pretty. He's up there. Last time we went through just the first part called the Beatitudes, and we showed briefly how each of the Beatitudes relates to the kingdom message of Christ. I want to pick up in 5:11 and 12 and point out just a couple of things that you might not typically get from the Beatitudes. That is, why, or I should say how, this revelation of God's program revealed Christ to be great. 5:11 and 12 say, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Now, that's a very important phrase, especially if you have religious leaders listening to you. On account of me. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Why? Because you are being persecuted on account of me. He's promising reward in heaven because they will be persecuted on account of him. Now imagine the audacity of anyone standing up and saying, if I were to stand up here and say, if you believe my words, you're going to be persecuted, not for God's sake, but because of me, because of Reg Grant. Well, that would just be the height of arrogance. And that's how the Jewish leaders took the statement of Christ. They will be persecuted because of him. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just a couple of observations. The persecution, first of all, is on account of Christ. Endurance of unjust persecution for the sake of Jesus will result in reward in heaven. He's not only great in the sight of men, he is claiming greatness in the sight of God. If you suffer persecution unjustly for my name's sake, you will receive reward in heaven. Great in the sight of God. And I believe it also indicates that our reward is already prepared in heaven. Jesus isn't up there hammering together mansions. Our reward is prepared and waiting for us. And finally, the comparison between the disciples and the prophets. In verse 12, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Whom did the prophets speak for? They spoke for God, didn't they? Right? There's an implicit comparison between those that Jesus would send out to speak for him and the prophets who spoke for God. There is an equation that the Jews certainly wouldn't have missed between Jesus and God. They persecuted the prophets who spoke for God. They'll persecute you who speak for me. And I'm God. That's what he's saying. The greatness of Jesus is revealed. 5:13-16. The calling of the subjects of the kingdom as it relates to their position in the world. He says in 13-16, the similitudes, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I think what he's saying here is that we are left as salt to bring forth fruitfulness in the world, to cause the world to bring forth good fruit. I think that's what he's saying. Salt is a preservative, that's true. I think that the primary idea that he has here is that we are being left here in the world as witnesses to him, so that the world might produce good fruit, understanding of Christ and good works that are to follow. Good works performed out of a pure heart and not in just external religious observance. The Jews, if I understand it right, saw themselves as the hand of God doing good works in the world. And that's how they earned their salvation. Because they were like the hand of God. But what Jesus is saying is, no, you're not the hand of God. What you are is... Oh, we have some doctors here. What you are is like a glove on a physician's hand. Okay? He uses you to accomplish his work, but it's still the hand of God working in you to produce the good work. The glove on the physician's hand has nothing to boast about. It's the physician that's doing the work. We are the glove through whom the physician works. And there's a big difference between seeing yourself as the hand doing the work and seeing yourself as the instrument that the hand uses to accomplish his task. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You are the glove into which God fits his will, his design to accomplish his ends. That went against Jewish theology. Verses 5:17-48. There's a huge contrast going on in 5:17-48. Jesus addresses the Old Testament law. I want you to think of it in terms of an ethical system. What we have in 5:17-48 is not an abrogation of the Old Testament system, but a fulfillment of it. What we have in 17-48 is an enhancement of the Old Testament ethic in terms of what I've called in our past lessons a fulfillment ethic. And I get that from 5:17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. He didn't. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And what we have following is how he fulfilled that. Jesus fulfilled it. Let me just boil it down for you. First of all, why would it have been... If he says, I didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill, then he must have assumed that on the part of his listeners, there could have been a misunderstanding. That they would have thought, oh, what Jesus is saying, or what he's about to say, he's going to say the law's out and I'm in. So why would he need to address this issue? I think for three basic reasons. Number one, he disregarded the oral tradition, which the Pharisees held to be equal with the law. Okay, that's number one. Now, if you imagine the oral tradition being equal with the law, and Jesus is saying, the oral tradition is not equal with the law. The oral tradition emphasizes the letter of the law, and I'm going to give you the spirit of the law. I'm going to give you what the law intended all the way along. So number one, he discounts the oral tradition. Number two, he interpreted the written law by the Spirit instead of by the letter, which the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees had interpreted the written law by the letter of the law. And as Jesus says, the letter of the law kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And finally, he spoke as if he were an authority. His appeal was to God and to Scripture, and he spoke with authority without appealing to the fathers, without appealing to tradition. And for those reasons, he had to preface his argument by saying, I'm not coming to abolish. I'm coming to live out and to exposit the law as it was always intended to be, the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. He came to fulfill it in two primary ways. Number one, by perfectly conforming his life to its rigorous demands. Jesus lived out the commandments of the law perfectly. Only one who ever did, only one who ever will. He satisfied God's righteous requirements in the law by living a perfect life. Number two, he retrieved it from the niceties of Pharisaical interpretation. Pharisees had dumped all of this traditional sand on top of the bedrock of God's Word over the hundreds of years since the law had been given. And then they had erected a monument to their own religious attitudes. And Jesus walks up and he looks at this religious monument that the Pharisees had constructed, a monument of works. And they say, boy, let's take a look at this. This looks great. Don't you like our system and the way that we've devised all of these rules so people can't step outside the little box that we've drawn? We're sure to stay pure and clean before God. And Jesus looked at it and he said, you know what? All you've got here is a sandcastle. That's it. Your foundation is sand. You have dumped so much sand on the bedrock of God's Word that the system that you've constructed to live by is nothing but a sandcastle, and it will be washed away. You have built your foundation on a foundation of sand. And he's going to return to that metaphor before long. Talk about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. 5:18 and 19. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. All of the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, Jesus is looking forward to the coming of the kingdom here. But whoever keeps and preaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When he uses the word annuls in verse 19, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, the word annul, it literally means to loose or to set free. And the typical metaphor that was used for the law was one of binding, a chain. The law was thought of as a chain that bound people. And Jesus says that he who annuls or breaks the chain or sets free gives permission to do what the law denies permission to do. One of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to hit this. If you want a good study to do next week, we won't be directly addressing it, but it would be a good one in light of this verse. Take a look at Matthew 15. And what the Pharisees do with the law in order to circumvent the requirement that they take care of their parents. They annul the requirement that they look after their parents by saying, oh, see what, all that I have? See, all that I have is Corbin. It's dedicated to God. Boy, I'd love to help you out, Mom and Dad, but it's dedicated to God. I'm sorry. Jesus says, you hypocrites, You hypocrites. You've built a sandcastle. And I'm going to wash it away.
Question.
Sir.
When they said Corbin, and they went on and utilized it for their own good as always, is that true?
Yes, sir. That's my understanding of it. Yes, sir. As a matter of fact, the way that I understand it, we'll get to this when we hit Matthew 15, but I think that what they could do was set it aside in a kind of a trust that was dedicated to temple service, but that they could, that they had access to. The legalities of it, I'm not sure, but I know that in dedicating this stuff to the temple, they didn't relinquish the right to be able to use it personally. They relinquished the right to give it to anyone else. You bet. It's a nice loophole. It took them a while to figure it out, I'm sure.
Figured that one out yet?
5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Folks, it's hard for you and me to imagine this because we don't have an ecclesiastical hierarchy like these people had. And theirs wasn't ecclesiastical. It wasn't a church hierarchy, but it was a religious hierarchy. It's just hard to imagine. It would be like saying, hey, unless you are better than Billy Graham, you're not going to enter the kingdom. I mean, it would have had that kind of impact on those people. They would have said, well, give me a break. What do I have to do in order to get into the kingdom? I mean, these guys have all the rules. And these guys live according to the external observation of all the rules that they've created. What do I have to do? It would have been a slap in the face to the scribes and the Pharisees for sure. But even more than that, and I think more to Matthew's point, he's revealing Jesus' authority. Only the king has the authority to say who gets into the kingdom. Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're out. You're not going to get into my kingdom. 5:21-48, interpretation of the law. Okay, first of all, with regard to murder, I'm just going to boil these down for us. With regard to murder, he says, I've got to say one thing before we get into the specifics. When he says, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Let's look at 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you. It looks like he's really contrasting himself to the law, but he's not. What he's contrasting himself to is the Pharisaical interpretation of that law. If you want to think of the but, since we said that what Jesus is offering here is an enhancement of the Old Testament ethic, if you want to think of the but as sort of, in English, as a sort of a, instead of an adversative, as something of a connective, more like a now, it's a but it's not in sharp contrast to the law. If there's any contrast, it's in contrast to the Pharisaical interpretation of that law. He's saying, you've heard it said that this is the way the law intends it. Now, I'm going to tell you what it really means, what the spirit of it is. That's what he's doing here. So every time you see the but contrast, just think he's saying, yeah, that's what the law says. Now, I'm going to give you the interpretation of the spirit of that law. So, in regard to murder, he says basically that no murder means basically no anger. No anger. If you're angry toward your brother, if it's the kind of anger if you fulfill in your heart the desire to kill, that kind of anger, that you are culpable. And which is harder to obey? The law where I don't go out and fulfill the desire of my heart and the flesh, or the spirit of the law that says, no, you're not supposed to be so angry at your brother that you fulfill that desire even in your heart, regardless of whether or not you act on it. It's a harder interpretation of the law that Jesus is giving. This is no easy way out. This is a much more difficult ethic to fulfill. And he's going to point out to us that it's an ethic that's impossible to fulfill in the flesh. You cannot do it in your flesh. The only way that you can fulfill the ethic that Jesus is proposing is in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way, by the transforming of your mind. That's the only way it's going to happen, and that's an act of God. Regarding adultery, 5:27 to 30. When he says in 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He is not talking about literally ripping out your eye or tearing off your right hand or chopping it off, because you'll always have the left eye and the left hand that can get into just as much trouble. And, I mean, gradual dismemberment is no guarantee against spiritual adultery. What he's saying is, I think, I mean, there have been people that have taken this literally and done horribly. They've mutilated themselves. I think what he's saying is, make no provision for sin. Make no provision for it. If you have a problem with if you have a problem with lust, then, and you know that the 7-Eleven sells the kind of stuff that you're tempted to look at, even looking at the cover, even looking at the title of some of that garbage that now they keep behind the counter, or at least they keep the cover part of it veiled, then don't go in the store. Don't give sin an opportunity. See? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Sin, and you think of Peter's comment that the devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sin is pictured in Genesis 4 when God is talking to Cain as this wild beast. And Cain's safe inside his home. And the Lord says, no, sin is like this wild beast that's crouched at the door. And its desire, its consuming desire, is for you. So that if you open the door and you're not looking, sin is there. See, don't give sin a provision. Don't give it an opportunity. Don't open yourself up to the temptations that we can so easily give in to. Don't give sin a place. When you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, keep us from evil, we'll get to that in just a second, but the rabbinic prayer is a cry. It's, God, whatever you do, don't lead me into temptation. Keep me away from it. Whatever you do, keep me away from any temptation that I might fall into and by sinning defame your name, because the name of God was so highly respected in Israel. Do anything but lead me into a situation where I might commit a sin and so defame the name of the God who saved me. It's a cry from the heart. Regarding divorce, 5:31 and 32. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the famous exception clause in Matthew. This is the loophole that everybody who wants a divorce runs to. And I think that the problem in running to this as a loophole is it betrays a Pharisaical heart. The whole reason this divorce clause was included in the Mosaic provision back in the Old Testament was because, as Jesus says later, because of the hardness of their heart. Why the Pharisees say, why did Moses command that she be given a certificate of divorce? And later Jesus will say, well, from the beginning it was not so. But because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses commanded that a certificate of divorce be given to regulate an existing practice, not to encourage divorce. And that's the last thing that Jesus is doing here, is encouraging divorce. It's the last thing he has on his mind. In fact, I think that he closes the restriction even further than Moses did. Because he says that whoever divorces his wife for any cause except unchastity, it's a very broad word, it could mean, it almost always means infidelity. It almost means illicit sexual relationships. Could mean it during the betrothal period, could mean it after marriage. It's used in both contexts in the New Testament and in current literature of the time. It's porneia. It's a very broad term. Whoever divorces her for any reason except that makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries that woman who has been divorced for that reason commits adultery. Well, that's not an encouragement to divorce your wife because she's been unfaithful, or to divorce your husband because he's been unfaithful. It's stating a fact that if you do it for any reason other than unchastity, than porneia, then you're making her commit adultery and the guy that she marries commit adultery. Right? And so he's not encouraging divorce. He is stating a fact that if you divorce your wife for any cause other than unchastity, that you're committing adultery. And if you're divorcing her because of unchastity, the illicit sexual relationship is what broke the marriage bond in God's sight. Right? Now, if that has happened, then the spirit of the New Testament, and I think the spirit of the Old Testament, would be that there's a better way than fulfilling your rights to divorce this woman because she's been unfaithful, or this man. And that way is forgiveness. Because the Lord does hate divorce, as we know from Malachi 2:16. It says it pretty plainly there. God hates divorce. You may hear two schools of thought thrown around in the divorce issue: the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel. It's easy to remember because Hillel is liberal. The L tells you. Hillel is liberal. If the woman burned the food, that's an interpretation of the Mosaic law, where the Mosaic law said if the woman has any uncleanness, any imperfection, then you have to hand her a writ of divorce. You can't just say, I divorce you. You have to hand her a writ of divorce. You have to hand it to her. She could burn the food, I mean literally, and you could divorce her, for that would be an imperfection. She could be asleep, and this is in the Mishnah, and you have to take the writ of divorce and toss it into her lap while she's asleep. You have to at least do that. And then you can hightail it and get out of there. The other school of Shammai is very, very strict, and Jesus would certainly have been more closely connected with the school of Shammai than the school of Hillel. Shammai is strict, Hillel is liberal. And Shammai said it has to be illicit sexual union either during the betrothal period or during the marriage period. I really wrestled with that. I mean, that is a hard one. Is divorce still allowed? I think that the New Testament, I think that this passage in Matthew 19, they are the only two passages that contain this exception clause. I think that those two passages allow for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, but that they don't encourage it. And I never counsel for it, ever. I always counsel for reconciliation. I have seen reconciliation in cases, some of you may believe, but some of the most incredible turnarounds. God is capable of anything. I would never counsel for a divorce. Sir?
What about people who are abusive?
Yes, sir. Separation, I would definitely counsel for. Physically abused. You bet. I would not say, well, this is God's will, submit to your husband as to the Lord and get killed. I'm not going to say that at all. I'm going to say, as a matter of fact, one lady, this was years ago, and she doesn't even live here anymore, I don't think. One lady had a husband who was, we found out he was physically abusive and supporting women in 5 states. She couldn't understand why he never had any money to pay the bills. He was supporting women in 5 states. None of them knew about the other. And he was physically abusive, alcoholic. So we went through this thing with the court, and I counseled for separation. And we got a court injunction, changed the locks on the doors, restraining order and all that. But we were still, and that woman did not file for divorce. That woman fought till the last shred of her strength for reconciliation with this man. She was a shining light. And God honors that. Her husband eventually divorced her. He said, I'll never divorce you. I will never divorce you. You're going to have to divorce me, because he knew of her Christian commitment. He wound up divorcing her because she wouldn't divorce him. She brought her kids over for counseling and over to the house. And I met with all the kids, shared the gospel with them. They were pretty young. And didn't see a lot of response, you know. But I knew that this lady was just faithful, sweet lady. The divorce happened. All this stuff happened. Years pass. Doorbell rings one day. And it's this lady. And she said... And there were these kids with her that were like this. And she said, I want to introduce you to my new son. I said, did you adopt or something? What happened? And she said, nope. I want you to see what God did in his life. So this one kid came in, one out of the three. And he took me back into the kitchen and he said, I just wanted you to know. You remember that day that you shared Christ? I said, yeah. He said, I really trusted in him as my Savior that day. And he said, right after that, I started getting into Young Life. And then I got into Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and now I'm going all over the country speaking at FCA meetings. And he said, my life will never be the same. And I wanted to... He was thanking me for sharing the gospel, but his emphasis was on God's saving grace in the middle of that horrendous situation. He looked at his mom and her commitment to making that marriage work, and God honored that in that boy's life, and that boy has touched hundreds of lives for Jesus Christ. The ripple effect of righteousness. You just don't know. You don't know the decisions you make today, how wonderfully God will use those decisions, as hard as they might be. God honors a righteous response. God sees. Elroy. God sees. Oh, I'm sorry. 33 to 37, taking an oath. Jesus basically says, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by the hairs on your head. You aren't responsible for either one. So just say yes or say no. And that's it. In my house, we try to follow this by saying, you know how you're tempted as a parent to say, if you'll go to bed right now, I promise, tomorrow we will get ice cream. You promise, Daddy? I promise. Really, for sure? Cross your heart? Cross my heart. Promise. Well, that's unnecessary. So we say now, we say, because they'll pick it up at school and bring it home. Promise, Daddy? And I'll say, Gabe, does Daddy need to promise? Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right. You're as good as your word, Dad, sure. And we try to hold to that. We say yes or we say no. And the kids say yes, sir, or they say no, sir. And that's the way it is. And that's your word. Because all of this additional stuff is sand. It's because of the evil one that we have to reinforce our word and convince people that, yes, I will, really and truly. No kidding? Oh, yeah. Really and truly. You're a man of what do they call it? Integrity? Yeah. Right. I don't have to adorn my word with any external promises. Because all of those are only necessary because of the evil one. And I want nothing to do with him. I don't want to associate myself with him. I want my word to stand because my character is tied to the character of Jesus Christ. And he says, say yes or say no, and it's good. 5:38-42, regarding retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the famous law of retaliation, lex talionis, from the Old Testament. Something to understand about this law. Generally, it wasn't without the authority of a legal court. You couldn't, somebody comes up and knocks your tooth out, you just can't go up and knock his tooth out. You have to do it generally in the Old Testament through legal process. Exodus 21:22, Numbers 25:9-34. Spirit of the law and the Old Testament show a more excellent way. In the Old Testament, there's a more excellent way than eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Leviticus 19:17-18, and there are many others that say, hey, vengeance is mine. Do they have a legal right to exact eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Yes. It's open to you. Is there an exception clause in the divorce issue? Yes. Is there a better way? Yes. It's open to you to choose. God will do everything for you, but he will not choose for you. He won't choose for you. There is a better way to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. One thing to keep in mind here, these are personal wrongs that are in view. Personal wrongs, not governmental, not social, not war. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about personal wrongs here. And there's something else to keep in mind, too. In saying eye for eye and tooth for tooth, he's saying, I go up and I accidentally, my bull gores my neighbor's cow. So my neighbor gets mad, and he comes over, and he kills my bull and a prize heifer. Well, that's not fair. So the Lord said, hey, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's a restrictive law, not to allow the people to go overboard. He said, if you're going to exact justice, then you exact fair justice, fair and equitable. One eye for one eye. One tooth for one tooth. You can't just come and obliterate the guy. You've got to restrict it. So even the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is a gracious law, relegating an existing practice, just like the divorce issue. 5:43-48, regarding love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You won't find the and hate your enemy part anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not there. Love your neighbor it's probably an allusion to Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor. But Jesus is saying to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's awfully hard, isn't it? If you have enemies, if you have enemies in business, you have people. See, it's not just brothers that are in mind here. It's those guys who don't live according to your ethical system. It's those guys who cheat, and you know they cheat. It's those guys who are taking kickbacks. those are the people to love and to pray for those who persecute you. That is difficult. And it's even more difficult not to feel proud of yourself after you've prayed for them. To think, boy, that felt pretty good. I'm getting righteouser every day. You show your parentage, your spiritual parentage, by your moral resemblance to your Heavenly Father. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes, "You are of your father, the devil." They were revealing their spiritual heritage, their parentage, by doing evil works. And Jesus is saying in these commandments here in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to reveal your spiritual parentage by the works that you perform, works done out of a pure heart. Let me ask for questions here. Are there any questions that you might have over what we've covered so far? I'm taking more time here because this is a very important part of Matthew. Any questions that you have so far?
Yes. About oaths here. Is there an Old Testament law about oaths?
No.
That is really covering that part of the law.
No, and I looked.
It's part of the Ten Commandments. Some of it does, some of it doesn't.
All right, no, this doesn't have anything to do as far as the Ten Commandments go that I can see. There's no direct law that it confronts in the Old Testament. He's dealing a lot in the Sermon on the Mount with existing practices that have been abused. Yeah. Okay. Anything else on Sermon on the Mount so far? Jesus is coming across as quite an authority, coming across as the one who can fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law. And what's going to happen from this point on is that his fame is going to start going like this. And people are going to start coming. Before long, you'll see a couple of blind men call him for the first time in the book, Son of David. That's a messianic title. Especially after he raises this little girl from the dead. It's coming up here. He raises this little girl from the dead, and I mean, pew, it takes off. His fame spreads into the countryside. And all of these people start saying, could he be? Could he be? And that's where the persecution against Jesus and his followers starts to escalate as well. So watch what happens here.